Mark chapter 2, and we're beginning at verse 13. Once again, Jesus went out beside the lake. A large crowd came to him, and he began to teach them. As he walked along, he saw Levi, son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax collector's booth. "Follow me," Jesus told him, and Levi got up and followed him. While Jesus was having dinner at Levi's house, many tax collectors and sinners were eating with him and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. When the teachers of the law, who were Pharisees, saw him eating with the sinners and tax collectors, they asked his disciples, "Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners?" On hearing this, Jesus said to them, "It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but those who are ill. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners." Now John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting. Some people came and asked Jesus, "How is it that John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees are fasting, but yours are not?" Jesus answered, "How can the guests of the bridegroom fast while he is with them? They cannot, so long as they have him with them. But the time will come when the bridegroom will be taken from them, and on that day they will fast. No one sews a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. Otherwise, the new piece will pull away from the old, making the tear worse. And no one pours new wine into old wineskins. Otherwise, the wine will burst the skins, and both the wine and the wineskins will be ruined. No, they pour new wine into new wineskins." One Sabbath, Jesus was going through the cornfields, and as his disciples walked along, they began to pick some ears of corn. The Pharisees said to him, "Look, why are they doing what is unlawful on the Sabbath?" He answered, "Have you never read what David did when he and his companions were hungry and in need? In the days of Abiathar the high priest, he entered the house of God and ate the consecrated bread, which is lawful only for priests to eat. And he also gave some to his companions." Then he said to them, "The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath." Another time, Jesus went into the synagogue, and a man with a shriveled hand was there. Some of them were looking for a reason to accuse Jesus, so they watched him closely to see if he would heal him on the Sabbath. Jesus said to the man with the shriveled hand, "Stand up in front of everyone." Then Jesus asked them, "Which is lawful on the Sabbath, to do good or to do evil, to save life or to kill?" But they remained silent. He looked around at them in anger, and deeply distressed at their stubborn hearts, said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." He stretched it out, and his hand was completely restored. Then the Pharisees went out and began to plot with the Herodians how they might kill Jesus.
Let's pray. Loving Father, your word is living and active. It's sharper than a two-edged sword. And may that be the reality now. By your Holy Spirit, bring these truths to bear, not just in our heads, but into our hearts, that we might be molded by what you're saying to us for your glory. Amen. I became a Christian 35 years ago, and it's been striking over the years what you might call the defeater beliefs, the things that prevent people from even engaging with Christian faith, have changed as the years have gone along. I think 35 years ago, by and large, people thought religion was basically a good thing. It might be a bit dull, but basically it was a good thing. Now the default position of many younger people is that religion is basically a bad thing. BBC survey a couple of years ago for the first time showed the majority of younger people thinking that religion does more harm than good. And for some people, that's a defeater. I'm not even going to think about Jesus because Jesus belongs to the religious column and religion is harmful. It's negative. It's repressive. So I'm not going to engage with Jesus. If only they'd read the Bible. Maybe that's your assumption. Religion, bad, oppressive. Jesus, something to do with religion. And you don't know why you're here, but you're not really open to these things. Look at the Bible. Because if we think the world is critical of religion, it's nothing compared to Jesus. Again and again, you find Jesus clashing with religion and the religious authorities. Here's one of a whole number of sections like that in these chapters of Mark's Gospel. Just a reminder, don't put Jesus in the religion box. He's different. And there's a message here for those of us who are Christian. How dangerous it is and how easy it is to slip away from keeping a focus on the Lord Jesus Christ to becoming, as it were, religious. And he is pushed to the sidelines, almost perhaps without us noticing it. So there's something here for everyone as we see Jesus in conflict with religious leaders. The conflict begins with them. They're looking at Jesus and the disciples, and they're not religious as they should be. And that's a problem, because God likes religion, doesn't he? And you're not behaving as you should, you Jesus and you disciples. Why aren't you fasting? Why don't you follow the Sabbath laws? Well, those are the two objections that launch the two sections of our passage. And behind each one is a complete misunderstanding of who Jesus is, why he came, and what he offers. Section 1, that's verse 18 to 22 of chapter 2, triggered by that objection in verse 18. How is it that some of the John's disciples, that's John the Baptist, do you remember him, who the people came out into the wilderness and they were worried about their sin and he baptized them? Well, some of John's followers and the disciples of the Pharisees, they're fasting, but yours are not. And here's Jesus' reply in a nutshell. It's time for a feast, not a fast. That's the essence of this first section. It's time for a feast, not a fast. Actually, Old Testament law did command fasting, but only on one occasion each year, at the Day of Atonement, when the Jewish people recognized their sin and how far they fell short of God. And it was appropriate then to mourn for their sin and to fast. Later on, as years went by, fasting became more common, particularly at the time in Jewish history known as the exile. So here's a quick crash course on Israelite history. The Old Testament begins with God making humanity. They live in the Garden of Eden. They turn away from God. They're banished from the garden. That could be the end of the story, but God is amazingly loving. And he calls to himself a people. He's going to bless them and through them bless all people. And he gives them a wonderful land to live in. They're to live under God and reflect his glory to the world, that others should be interested in God's amazing grace. But they don't do it. Just as Adam and Eve in the garden turned away from God, so Israel in the land turn away from God. Just as Adam and Eve are banished, so the people of Israel are banished into exile. It was God's judgment on them. They're in Babylon, a long way from home. And when they're there, pious, godly Jews realize they're under the judgment of God and they need to be penitent. And one of the marks of their penitence was to fast. And when they were fasting, they were also crying out to God that he would fulfill his promises and send his Savior, the Christ, the Messiah, and then all would be well. And Jesus saying, well, John's disciples and the Pharisees, you might be doing that, and the Pharisees were fasting a couple of times a week. That's fine, but things are different now. Don't you realize who I am? I had a lovely story I heard just this last week of a young girl. She was 2.5, and her mum and dad had taken her to an old people's home. And the old people there just loved her, and they were full of smiles. And she instinctively sensed that. So the next time she turned up at the old people's home, she burst into the room, arms open wide, and loudly she said, I'm here, it's me. Just assuming everyone would be delighted. And sure enough, of course, everyone was delighted, and there were smiles everywhere. And Jesus is effectively doing something a bit like that. I'm here. Don't you get it? It's me. It's not the time for fasting anymore. I'm the one you're waiting for. You were fasting because of your sin and because of your longing that God would send the Savior. Well, I'm here. I'm the bridegroom. You might think that's a strange way of talking about the Saviour. But actually, the Bible says that the greatest relationship that we're made for is a relationship with God. And human marriage, wonderful as it is, which is the deepest and closest human relationship, is a reflection of the ultimate marriage, which is God and his people, Christ and his church. We turn away from God, and God, amazingly, when he sends his son into the world, responds not with a warrior fighting against us, not with a judge condemning us, but with a bridegroom offering us marriage. Isn't that amazing? He's saying, I'm here. The bridegroom is here. So verse 19, how can the guests of the bridegroom fast while he's with them? They can't, so long as they have him with them. Now, in our culture, it's traditional to wait for the bride. I was at a godson's wedding yesterday, and to our great surprise, when we were still chatting away, exactly on time, down she came. It was a big surprise, because normally we wait for the bride. I'm a vicar, I've been to many weddings, and oh, the hours, the days, probably the years I've wasted waiting for brides. The record, I think, was 49 minutes. And there was I doing what vicars do to the nervous groom. It's quite normal, she'll be fine. You know, and thinking to myself, I think she's bottled it. In that culture, you're not waiting for the bride, you're waiting for the groom. And when the groom comes, do you remember the parable of the wise and foolish virgins? And the groom, they're waiting for the groom. The groom comes, the party begins. Celebration time. And Jesus is saying, you've been waiting for me, fasting appropriate, but now I've come. A friend of mine told me just recently, a younger friend, that he'd fallen for a girl. He'd been hoping to pluck up courage, and eventually plucked up the courage to ask her, would she go out with him? And she said she'd think about it. It's always discouraging when that happens. And then she thought about it, and she said, no, thank you. Tough. It's tough. And many of you know that experience, that the answer, however politely put, is no, and that can be crushing. And for him, it was crushing, not just because he was very fond of her, but it made him start thinking, will there be anyone? Will there be anyone? And he felt inadequate, and he thought, well, I'm just hopeless. I don't think anyone will ever notice me. And some of you are thinking that. You think there'll be no one who will look at you and say, you're the one for me. And we feel perhaps there's something about us, the way we look, the way we interact socially. There's something in our past that means we'll never have anyone doing that to us. And the amazing truth is, God knows everything about us. And it doesn't put him off. We don't deserve it, but he comes to us in Christ. And he says, you're the one for me. I'd love you to come into a relationship with me. I guess in our different ways, all of us have experienced rejection. There'll be a number here who've experienced the wonder of acceptance. Another godson just told me this week, rang me up, and he said, she said yes. And some of you remember very well that moment. You summoned up the courage, and eventually you asked her, and she said yes. Well, you remember the time when he asked you, and you thought he'd never get round to it, but eventually he did. It's an amazing thought, isn't it? Of all the girls in the world, I've chosen you. Of all the men in the world, I've said yes to you. And that's what God does. That there's no one that he says, I'm not interested in you. He's offering to all of us this amazing offer of marriage. And if you are married, and the answer was yes, I guess you didn't say, well, let's have a glass of water. And maybe, oh, I've got some biscuits here, some dry Ravitas. No, you get the champagne out. You go and tell the parents, the celebration. It's time for a feast, not a fast. Oh, there's a time for fasting, says Jesus, verse 20. The time will come when the bridegroom will be taken from them. On that day, they will fast. He's predicting his arrest, I imagine, and his crucifixion. And there's a time then for grieving, but we live after that time. Jesus now has died, he's been raised, he's ascended. Because he's not physically present with us. So in this funny in-between time, which the Bible sometimes likens to an engagement, and those of you who know engagement, it can be quite a tough time, can't it? There's excitement and joy and yet frustration. There's a time for sadness and mourning and even for fasting in this interim time. Actually, it can be a good discipline for a time, for the sake of prayer, to fast. It might be food. It might be, this could be more useful for some, to say, I'm going to fast from my phone for a day. Because we'd set aside 10 minutes to pray, but how often during those 10 minutes have we looked at the phone? Or I'm going to fast from TV or from Netflix, so I'm going to focus on Jesus. There's a time for spiritual disciplines. There's a time when we will feel in this world that still isn't as it should be, mourning for our sin, mourning for the mess that goes on in the world, longing that Jesus would be physically present with us. But even in those times of mourning and maybe fasting, it's not like it was before. There's still celebration. Because if we've trusted in Jesus, we're in relationship with him. So I wonder, does that define us? We're celebration people, sometimes sad. Of course we are in a fallen world, but if we know Jesus, even in the times of sadness, there's joy, whether we feel it or not, but things to be joyful about. Do people know us as celebration people? It's certainly not what the world thinks. The world assumes that Christians are basically about sucking the joy in life out of existence. And if I became a Christian, I'd lose my mojo. And how sad that would be. Celebration people. Now, different cultures have different ways of expressing it. I lived in Africa for a year, and they do celebration in a very obvious, physical, expressive kind of way. Those of us who are Northern Europeans, we're less naturally expressive, perhaps. We have different characters and personalities. Some people more openly joyful. Others express it in a very deep way, so deep it's very hard to see at all. And we mustn't be about imposing on someone how you should show your joy. But I very much hope we're not the opposite. So that people feel, oh, at St. Ebbs, I couldn't express because they all seem to be a little bit more reserved. So it wouldn't be right for me to express my joy. I hope you don't feel that. Well, I hope we can ask the Holy Spirit to give to us individually and as a church family a sense of celebration and joy in the midst of ongoing struggles. It's not bad to feel sad in a fallen world, but even when things are going wrong in our lives, if we know Jesus, well, we've got the best thing. There's something to celebrate. And that changes everything. That, I think, is the point of these two little illustrations Jesus gives in verses 21 and 22. You can't just patch Christianity on to the old religious ways. That's what he's saying in verse 21. No one sews a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. Otherwise, the new piece will pull away from the old, making the tear worse. In those days, you could get cloth that hadn't yet been treated. And then if it got wet, it would shrink. So if you put a bit of untreated cloth onto the elbow, which needed patching, well, once it got wet, it would shrink and it would pull away from the old garment, and the result would be an even bigger tear than you had before. Same with what he goes on to say about the old wineskins and the new wine, verse 22. The old wineskins made out of goat skin would get dry and brittle. You'd pour the new wine in there and the new wine is still fermenting. The gases of fermentation would be expanding, and because the old wineskins are dry, they can't expand. The result is explosion. Wine in the mud, wineskin in the bin. You don't do it. You put new wine in new wineskins that are more supple and can expand. And Jesus is saying, you've got to understand, I'm not criticizing fasting. That was entirely appropriate before the bridegroom came. But now I've come, and that changes everything. And you can't fit my way of living and the celebration that I bring into the old wineskins of old covenant religion that was designed to point to me. It's completely new. It's different. Well, we might think, well, I'm not tempted to go back to the temple and offer sacrifices of animals. Well, maybe not. But still, it's possible. It's too easy to go back into kind of religious ways. Focus on religious buildings, on human priests, on sacrifices I make, and somehow we can make a virtue out of looking miserable because we're doing all these things. And Jesus must be impressed because of all these things I'm doing, and look at the cost it is to me. Well, there is a cost, but it flows from celebration, what Jesus has done. There's no virtue in being miserable and suffering. But somehow, perversely, we wouldn't express it like that. We can drift back into the old ways. And Jesus says it's time for a feast, not a fast. And the next chunk, it's a rather longer chunk, 2:18 to 3:6. The focus should be on the Savior, not a system. Feast, not a fast. Now the Savior, not a system. Verse 23, Jesus is on the Sabbath day with his disciples walking through the cornfields. We're not told what stage of day. Maybe they've just been to the synagogue. The sermon went on a bit long. They're feeling a bit peckish. They're just walking through the fields, and the disciples are idly picking up some corns just for a bit of a nibble. They're hungry. And the Pharisees are horrified. They said, why are they doing what's unlawful on the Sabbath day? Pharisees were very hot on the law of God. Probably because they wanted God to redeem Israel, send the Messiah. And they thought, well, we need to sort ourselves out. And the better we get, the more likely it is that God will come and send the Messiah. And they were so concerned to take the law of God seriously that they couldn't just deal with what the Old Testament said. They needed to, in their minds, add to it just to make it crystal clear. So the law in the Old Testament simply said, keep the Sabbath day holy and keep it as a day of rest. Oh, but what does that actually mean? We'd better codify that into great detail. Otherwise, we might, by mistake, just sneak over the line, and that would be terrible. And the result was a whole series of oppressive laws which go far beyond what the Bible actually says. They've been gathered together in a document in the second century known as the Mishnah. So you can read these. And they're extraordinary. One of them, for instance, don't, on the Sabbath day, search your clothes for fleas. That's working. There's a discussion about whether a disabled man, a cripple, who's got crutches, on the Sabbath day can use those crutches. There was debate about that. One rabbi said, of course, that's fine. Another rabbi said, oh, no, that's working. He's carrying a burden. And there's a whole list of 39 different classes of work, and one of them was reaping. So the Pharisees see the disciples just taking a little bit of a nibble and say, ah, you're reaping, you're breaking the law. You see how they're wedded to a religious system. No doubt, initially, good motivations, but they've been forgotten, and the system now is everything. And that system blinkers them. It blinds them to much more important things. They end up blind to Scripture. Very striking what Jesus says, verse 25. Have you never read? Well, that's a bit of a below-the-belt comment. Because they prided themselves on really knowing the Bible. Of course they'd read the Bible. They knew it backwards. And Jesus said, I thought you guys knew the Bible. Haven't you read 1 Samuel 21? When David, the anointed of God, is being attacked by King Saul, and so he has to run for his life in haste, quickly. He goes with some friends. They're on the run. They haven't managed to pack enough of a picnic to keep them going. They go through on the Sabbath day, the house of God. And there was some special bread that had been set apart, consecrated for the priests. Only the priests should eat it on the Sabbath day. But they're in desperate need, and they're running. And they eat the bread, and there's no hint in the Bible that they did the wrong thing. Needs must. Haven't you read that? There are exceptions. And here you are, just codifying the law in such a way that you end up being blind to what the Bible actually says. Haven't you read it? We must allow the Bible to challenge our cherished systems. And it can happen that tradition gets added to the Bible, added to the Bible, and added to the Bible, and then it becomes contradictory to the Bible, but we're wedded to the tradition. And maybe we, so-called evangelicals who take the Bible seriously, can look at Roman Catholic religion and say, well, there are things there that tradition teaches that are flatly contradicted by the Bible. That's true. I think they are. But we need to look at ourselves. I think of a time once when a young man walked through the door at St. Ebbs. He was wearing a cap. And one of the people on duty went straight up to him and said, could you take the cap off, please, in church? He wasn't trying to be nasty, this man. But for him, his tradition was men certainly don't wear caps in church, and therefore it's very disrespectful to do so. The poor man coming in wasn't feeling he was disrespectful. He just wore his cap everywhere, I think. And I doubt he came back. Tradition, system, needs to be under the Bible. But they're wedded to the system. They're blind to Scripture, blind to God's purposes. Verse 27. Jesus said, the Sabbath was made for man. Not man for the Sabbath. It was made for our good. God, at least one of the reasons for the Sabbath, was concerned for us that we might be freed from the relentless grind of work, day after day after day. And may I commend to you the practice of taking a day off work. It's a wonderful thing to do. In general, we'll be happier and healthier if we do it. But the Pharisees forget the purpose of God's law. And they focus on the letter and then add details. And the result is what was designed to be a blessing for human beings becomes not a blessing, but a burden. A day that should have been free from stress ends up more stressful because you're constantly worried, oh, am I allowed to do this? Am I not allowed to? If I do that, is someone going to tell me off? And anxiety increases. Blind to God's purposes. And blind, this is the most important and serious, blind to the Savior. So wedded to the system that they can't see him. Verse 28, the Son of Man is Lord, even of the Sabbath. But utterly extraordinary that they saw fit to tell the Lord Jesus Christ how he should behave on the Sabbath. Totally blind to the fact that he invented the Sabbath. He's the divine Son of God. So blinded by their prejudices that their petty regulations, so important to them, that someone doesn't quite follow them, oh, he can't be from God. And this blindness to the Savior becomes even more clear in the next episode, beginning of chapter 3. Jesus goes into a synagogue. There's a man there with a shriveled hand. And straight away there's tension because people think, oh, we know what Jesus is like. He's full of compassion. He'll see the man, he'll want to do something about it, and it's the Sabbath. Sure enough, Jesus comes in. And the Pharisees are watching, right? I wonder what he's going to do now. They're ready to pounce. And Jesus puts them on the spot, verse 4. Which is lawful on the Sabbath? To do good or to do evil? To save life or to kill? It's a question that exposes the deadening effects of their religious system. God's law, designed to be life-enhancing, and yet their additions to it, and their over-rigid application of it, meant it was dehumanizing and oppressive and deadly. And so what do you think God wants? People to be deadened or life to come? It's a scene that speaks loudly, not just of the incompetence and impotence of the Pharisees, they couldn't help this man, but also of the callous blindness to human need that some people, even religious people, can have when they're just so wedded to a system, they can't even see what needs to happen. And Jesus is deeply stirred and angry and distressed. And then he says, verse 5, stretch out your hand. And the man stretched it out. Now, what do you think would have happened next? I mean, surely it's obvious. wow, a gasp of awe. They'd heard about this, but for some of them, it's the first time they've actually seen Jesus perform a miracle before their eyes. There's a sense of awe, isn't there, don't you think? The man, of course, is rejoicing. And surely the others are thinking, wow, it's amazing. Verse 6, I think, is about the most shocking verse in the Bible. When you remember what has just happened, Mark tells us, then, in other words, straight after that, then the Pharisees went out and began to plot with the Herodians how they might kill Jesus. They saw it, and they decide not, wow, we better find out about him. Wow, isn't this amazing? They think, no, here's a threat. He's challenging their system. And off they go, plotting to kill him. It's a very startling illustration of the irrationality of unbelief. When I was first converted, I was so amazed by Jesus, I thought everyone needs to understand this. And surely, the problem is they've just never heard this before, and maybe they haven't seen the evidence that I know. So all I need to do is show them the evidence for Jesus and who he is, show them the evidence for the resurrection, and they're bound to be converted, as if basically people are waiting to be convinced. They're entirely objective. But that is not the reality. So many people are wedded to a system, and because of that system, they can't see the truth. You've spoken to a Jehovah's Witness who's knocked on your door, and you've got all the answers, and you think it's very powerful, compelling, but they're wedded to the system. So it doesn't matter what you say, they're convinced of their alternative system, and they're not going to recognize. And you might think, well, that's not me. I don't have any kind of religious beliefs, so I'm open. Well, I hope you are. But it could be that you're not as open as you thought you were. There was a man who invited his friend when he was a student to come to a series of Christian meetings. The guy came to the first night, and he seemed to engage with it, seemed to be quite interested. But he didn't come the next night, or the next night. So the friend said to him, are you going to come again? He said, oh, I'm not going to come again. Why not? Oh, he said, it made me think. See, actually, he realized that there was something here. It made him think. And that was very threatening, because he'd already worked out how he was going to live his life. He had a kind of system of living with himself at the center. And he realized this Jesus, well, if he really was who he claimed to be, then that system would have to go by the way. And Jesus, the Savior, would be Lord. And you'd rather not think about it. Well, there's a challenge for those who are not yet convinced. And it does mean for us who are trying to bear witness to our friends to pray. It'll take a miracle to move people from conviction about living by a system to trusting the Savior. We need to pray. It's only the power of God. And for those of us who are Christians, there's a challenge too. We come to see the wonder of the Savior. But sadly, how easily, as the years go by, we turn the Savior into a system. And Christianity and all the trappings of it can become more important to us than Jesus. It happens so easily. So some of you youngsters, you went to a camp this summer maybe, and you heard about the great value of reading the Bible and praying, and you thought, I'm going to do that. You've tried before, but it never really lasted. But this time you thought, no, I'm really going to do that. And so every morning you get up at the same time and you read the Bible and pray. And then one morning, Mum is really stressed. She's got people for lunch and she's still got cooking to do. And last night's washing up still hasn't been done. And she cries out, look, can you help me? Come down, help me. I need your help. And you say, no, reading the Bible. Can't do it. Bible time, always, between that moment and that moment. You become, if you're not careful, blind to human need because there's a system. Or maybe some of us have been reading the Bible for years and years and years. We can become blind not just to human need, but to the divine Savior. Do you have the experience when you've been driving along for about 50 minutes and you realize you have no memory of anything on the road in the last 50 minutes? You've been kind of in autopilot. You ever had the experience of reading the Bible because it's what you do? And you realize at the end of it, I've no idea what I've just read. And perhaps you remember the early days, you were looking at it, and it was so exciting. You saw the Savior. You were praying to the Saviour. It becomes just a system. Church, just a system. One of the things I do. But we miss the Saviour. Well, let's pray that doesn't happen to us. It's a feast, not a fast. And the focus is to be on the Saviour, not a system. Let's pray. Help us, loving Father, to celebrate. And we thank you for this meal, or at least the token of a meal that we're about to enjoy, that speaks of the celebration of relationship we can enjoy through you. And as we take, eat, and drink, may we do so rejoicing in you and determined to live for you. We pray for Jesus' sake. Amen.